please come up and use this microphone, if you would, if you have anything here, or if you're on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand and take the mic. Well, no, I'm sorry, you can't take the mic, but you can type out your question or comment into the text. Okay, if anybody has anything, please just raise your hand. All right, now where's Lester? Now I hear complaints about Lester all the time, but then when Lester's not here, nobody raises their hand. Yes, sir. Terry, do you mind?
When Harold Camping talks about, I've heard him use the number 200 million that will be saved. Is that 200 million of the people that are living at that time, or is that total of the world? Do you know that?
Well, we could take a look at it. It's in Revelation 9. And I don't think we can be exact or say matter-of-factly either way. We do read in Revelation 9, in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Now, that this is an accurate number. It is 200 million. The words that are used here, it's actually myriads, and there's two, literally, it's two myriads of myriads. And this word myriad is translated as 10,000 in Jude and in another place in Acts 19:19. So the number is correct, 200 million. And we know from that kind of number, like the number 2 has to do with the caretakers of the gospel or the believers who watch out over the word of God. And the number 10 or multiples of 10 relates to the completeness of what's in view. So we could say it's the completeness of the believers. And we have this number 200 million. I think that it probably is all those that God is going to save. But I think it has to do throughout history. But, I could possibly be wrong. But still, we know that during this time of great tribulation, God is going to save a great multitude, maybe 90-95% or more of this number now in our day. So we can figure that just by reading the Bible and see how God worked in the Old Testament and what we've learned about the New Testament, that it wasn't a very grand age after all as far as people actually becoming saved. But the Lord has saved the best for last, and that's what's going on today with this great multitude. Yes, Howard.
It has been a growing thought to me in my study that in the end time, that number that is in Revelation 9 that you just were referring to and teaching on, I also heard Mr. Camping many times in speaking of that, talking, and that the woe be to the people in the church because they had the gospel. They were the caretakers of the gospel since the cross, since Pentecost. And they are going to be punished more. And they are going to be locked into the church, to the congregations, and they're going to suffer more than those that never heard the gospel. that were unsaved. Now, on that thought, it occurred to me, and I've heard him also make reference, and I don't disagree with it, that the Jews were also the caretakers of the gospel in the Old Testament days, from Abraham. Well, actually from Moses, I guess. And after, in around 700 A.D. or so, the Muslims took root through Muhammad. All three of those call the Bible their authority.
I don't know if the Muslims would call it their
authority. Well, my understanding from an Egyptian who, Alfred, who's dead now, was that the Muhammad and in the Quran, there are references that say if there's any question, you go to the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is a prophet among prophets. Now, if that's so, that they are the three religions in the world that give lip service to the authority of the Bible as the basis of their belief. Now, why are they not, the Muslims and the Jews, also considered in the same vein by God as the so-called Christian churches? That's my question. And I'm ashamed to say that I haven't done any follow-through at all on this point. Before I give up, I would like to say also that we had a little question about the water from the rock. If you recall back a couple of months ago in mm-hmm. a teaching in Numbers 20, you mentioned, by the way, this is the same, I think it's the same incident as the one described in Exodus. Well, that's not so. They are two different events. The one in Exodus 17 occurred within a month of them crossing through the Red Sea.
I had told you that. Not that day, but the following week. I had told you that they were two different ones.
Oh, you have?
Yes.
Oh, I missed that. All right. And the other one is the 40th year, of the, just before they're going.
I know they're two different events.
Yes.
Okay. The Lord is giving people information today concerning May 21st, 2011, and He is sharing this. He's revealing these things to the church of our day, and most of them are going to be alive on the earth when May 21st comes. And therefore, they're going to be beaten with greater stripes. They will come under the wrath of God and in a far more grievous way than anyone in the past, even unsaved people who were in the churches in the past. Their bodies will be brought up and they'll be shamed. But as far as the more stripes, it is going to be pastors, elders, deacons, bishops, priests that are in the churches today that are still going to be in the world left behind. They're going to be having to explain to their congregation or to the people around them why they're still there and why they were not raptured, why they were not taken into heaven. And when we read about being beaten with more stripes, it refers to that. All of the unsaved will experience the judgment of God, and they will be shamed through the judgment process of that 5 months, but it's going to be those that are in the churches that never became saved that are really going to feel the wrath of God for not having been one of God's elect and taken up into heaven. But thank you for that question. If anyone else has anything, yes, Sally.
I've got it figured out, but I wanted to make sure. In Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, which was the family radio verse of the week.
Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, and 37?
No, just those two verses.
Okay. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For Jehovah shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted?
I guess that last verse kind of makes it a different slant to it, but the literal had it, none imprisoned or abandoned.
For what, verse 37?
Shut up, they had imprisoned or abandoned. Now, I'm sure the first part of, not the first part, but part of that is talking about... Well, the first part of it talks about people that will fall in the last instance, don't they? I mean, there are people that might have thought were saved.
The reference to their foot shall slide?
Yeah.
Is that where you're saying it's translated in the literal, verse 35?
No. The last part of that verse that I was talking about, the power is gone and there's none shut up or left. But that's the part I'm kind of puzzling over, because I think the first part is to the unsaved and... then it's talking about repent himself for servants, that would be the believers, when he sees their power is gone. And then I'm not quite sure what the shut up or left are. Is that referring to the supposedly saved?
I'll just say the little I know about it. In verse 35, the Lord is saying, to me belongeth vengeance. And he tells us that. In other places, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, and that's what's going to happen. That is what happens when people die unsaved. They experience God's wrath as they cease to exist forever. And in recompense, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Now there's a verse in Psalm 73 that I think relates to this idea of their foot sliding. It says in verse 17, then understood I their end. And then verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And if you're in a slippery place, your foot's going to slide. And it's not like you're standing upon the rock, you know, who is your sure foundation, the Lord Jesus. But your foundation is movable. And that means you can slide. And if you can possibly slide, then you're going to, and you're going to be destroyed. is coming. That is coming for all of the unsaved in the world. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And that is increasingly true, because now I think we're around 700 days, maybe 704, 705, before we get to May 21, 2011. By the end of the summer, we'll be down to 600 in that area. there's not much time left at all. Each day is taking on a greater and greater significance for each one of us. As far as if we're unsaved, then when a day passes, there's one less day of opportunity or potential for salvation. And the days are flying by. They are making haste. And then verse 36, "For Jehovah shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." Now, we know that God has begun judgment on the churches. Judgment begins at the house of God, and then it's going to conclude during that 5 months. He will be judging how many people in the world profess to be Christian?
Oh.
2 billion. Around 2 billion. So the Lord will be judging hundreds of millions of people with that 5 months. And yet it says he repent himself for his service. I think we can understand that to mean the true believers.
Yeah.
The Lord repents, he turns from pouring out his anger and wrath upon them because of what Christ has done. And he shall say, "Where are their gods?"
No, you skipped the rest of that.
Well, I don't know. I don't know what that means. I can't help you with that.
Oh, okay.
No, I don't know what that means. But then, just like in Egypt, the Lord brought judgment upon the Egyptian gods. Right. And he's going to do the same upon all the gods of the world. And you know, today, there are still countries that have idols and statues. But there is far more gods than that. You know, there's the god of television.
Mm-hmm.
There's the god of internet. There's the god of
money.
Well, you can name it today, of this and that, of sports. And when the earthquake comes to pass, and when life as we know it today is no more, then there will be judgment wrought on all those areas. You're not going to find people packed in stadiums cheering their team on May 22nd or June 22nd. In 2011, because it will be impossible to do. And we're not going to find people Googling and searching all their desires and all the things that they lust after, because that will be, I think, impossible to do if there's worldwide earthquakes. The Internet isn't magic. It has technology behind it, and it's sent a certain way into the world, and I think that'll be made impossible. And likewise, you know, the big thing, they just went from one kind of television to another kind of television, and yet it's going to be only for a short while, and TVs more likely aren't going to be working except for maybe emergency broadcasts. So God will bring judgment upon all the gods. And whatever we covet and desire and lust after that is not God is a false god. And I'm sure there's probably a million different gods that are in this world today because people are going after so many different things. All right. Anyone else have anything? Yes, Pal Talk.
Okay, the question is, I noticed on my calendar May 21st, 2009 was Ascension Day. I'm just wondering about any significance.
No, I don't think there's any significance. Now, the only significant thing that happened May 21, 2009 is it was 2 years before the earthquake. And you know, somebody was saying to me, on Pal Talk a week or so ago, now that May 21, 2009 has come and gone and nothing happened, Are you trying to, or do you have a different understanding about that 2 years before the earthquake? And, you know, we have to keep in mind, how do we know nothing happened? How do you or I know that? Did we know May 21st in 1988 the church age came to an end? Who knew that at the time? Did we know on September 7th, 1994 that the latter rain began? And God began evangelizing the world and saving a great multitude? I didn't know. I don't think anybody knew. And so, May 21, 2009 came, and as far as we can see, nothing happened. However, I think that the Lord is doing something different than He's done in the previous years in opening up the gospel wider and making it more effective for this great multitude that He's going to save. And how do we know? I mean, if we go by what we see, the Great Tribulation hasn't been, all, as far as that great multitude, hasn't been all that great from what we see, from our perspective, and, you know, in this country or in our city, but we just trust the Bible. And we know that when God says He's going to save a great multitude, that's exactly what He's going to do. Okay. Anybody else have anything? Yes, Allison.
In Ezekiel, there are a lot of times over and over again with just slight little differences. They mention Ezekiel's vision that he saw this creature with the cherubims, you know, and the four, each had four faces. And sometimes the faces are different, like a, you know, eagle. And, I was just wondering what that's a picture of. Can you?
Sure. Let's take a look in Ezekiel 1. It says in verse 5, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went, everyone straight forward, and for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." This vision that is being given to Ezekiel by God is a vision of God Himself and His glory. And you know, as God tries to describe Himself to us in the Bible, words aren't enough. And even images like this, He is giving us a picture of this creature or the four living creatures. And each one of the faces would represent a certain characteristic of God or a certain truth about God. God has a face of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. Or the lion, as Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The ox would, I'm not too sure, but it would probably relate to Christ as a sacrificial animal, as God uses oxen in the Old Testament to sacrifice. So I don't know about the eagle. I'm sure it relates to God and some aspect of God. The Bible, we would have to search that word out in the Bible and we would probably uncover it. Now, if we go to Revelation chapter 4, we find this language in verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." this beast, actually the word should not have been translated beast. It should have been living creature, just like in Ezekiel, because it's a similar image. The four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And this is, again, in heaven, around the throne of God, just presenting the glory of God. That's the image that's in view. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And that reminds us of Isaiah 6 with seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. They had wings also, and they're flying around proclaiming the holiness of God. And we don't have to speculate about this. In Ezekiel 1, God tells us in the last verse, in verse 28, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." So that sums it up. The Lord was just giving a little glimpse into His glory. And, we cannot comprehend all the great glory of God. And so He gives us various pictures to illustrate just how glorious He is. Okay, anyone else have anything that you would like? Yes, Janine. How's the eye?
My question is about, I was listening to a study you did on Luke 22 about Christ in the garden, about how He was in agony, He was fighting the good fight, and how He was praying unceasingly, and He was sweating drops of blood. And then we also know that when He was on the cross, there were these mysterious 3 hours when He was praying about, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So what I'm trying to understand is, it seems like He's truly suffering something huge here, but then we've also learned that He pays for the sins of His elect before the foundations of the earth. Now, Mr. Camping says that when He's on earth during the garden and the cross, that He's demonstrating. Can right. you explain that? Because I can't. Because demonstrating kind of seems like it's like an example, like it's
right,
lesser
it's
than
less
the actual
than,
suffering.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Can you explain that?
And you know, there are studies still on our website that have not been corrected or removed. And we're trying to work on that, so it is possible to read things. Regarding our former understanding of the judgment of God being a place called hell, and I'm sure in that study, in speaking about Jesus suffering in the garden, that I more than likely made reference to Him experiencing the wrath of God, which I would say, as well as some others, was equivalent to all those He came to save experiencing an eternal damnation. And we've learned that's not correct. And so we'll have to remove that study. But Jesus, when He's in the garden, where's that verse at? Oh, in Luke 22, in Luke 22, In verse 44, "And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, what is going on is that He is suffering. He is experiencing the wrath of God. But the difference is He's not bearing sin. It, as the verse tells us in Peter, and we should look at this because this is one of those verses that we could easily misunderstand. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now we immediately think that's the cross. But it wasn't the cross of 33 A.D. It was the cross that Christ bore before the foundation of the world. But it wasn't a literal cross. What does the cross mean? Or the tree? It means that Jesus was cursed and that he was made a shame for his people. And before the foundation of the world, Christ suffered the curse. He experienced the wrath of God for our sin. And he was made ashamed. He was shamed for the sins of his people. And so since those things happened, he was accursed and he was shamed, it could be said he bore the cross, because that's exactly what the cross means. Exactly like the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And then Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He wasn't turned into a lamb before the foundation of the world. But what that means is that he was the sacrificial offering for the sins of his people. And just as we understand that, not literally, but pointing to a spiritual truth, we understand the tree, when he's bearing sin, is also teaching spiritual truth. So before the foundation of the world is when everything happened. Jesus did pay the penalty in full, not halfway. It wasn't he died in soul and then had to come into the world to die physically in body. No, he made the complete payment before the world began and was resurrected, like we read in Romans 1. He was declared to be the Son via the resurrection of the dead. And as the Son, he created the world. And yet he came into the world, and finally, during his time of ministry, he did go to the cross to make these things, these truths, manifest, to declare that he had already done this. And out of his great mercy, he suffered a second time without sin. It's the idea, you know, that once all your sins are paid for, you don't have to have them paid for again. There's no sense in that. There's no purpose. It's double jeopardy. There would be no reason to do that. But Christ did suffer and die just to show us what he had already done. And we can see through those verses, like in Luke, that he was really earnestly suffering. Some people say, well, if you say it's all tableau, then you're making a mockery of the cross. No, the Lord did suffer greatly and die in order to show us what he had done. And it was real pain. It was a real agony that he went through. And it just testifies to the even bigger love of God, or greater love of God than we knew previously, because he would put himself through that in order to once again make these things manifest. John 17 and verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, everything was finished before the foundation of the world. The works were finished before the foundation of the world. The kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world. And you know, when we're trying to explain to people that you don't do the work of believing, you don't take any step to bring salvation to yourself, this is actually a big help. It's a big help in pointing out the grace of God, that it's all done before the world even began. So what's your part in it, or what's my part? It's all finished. You see, it just exalts God even more. It glorifies His grace even more, that He did everything and man didn't do anything. And my suspicion is that more than likely some people don't like that Jesus didn't actually pay for sin on the cross, is because they have some personal stake in it. And in their minds, maybe they're doing a little bit of adding to the grace of God. And you know, to recognize that the Bible teaches it's all done from eternity past, when no men were ever around, as Isaiah 63 tells us, there was no man, and my own arm upheld my salvation, or something similar to that. There was no man to help, is what Isaiah 63 says. And before the foundation of the world, there was no man who could take any credit for what Christ had done. And so it does lift him up even more. Okay, anyone else have anything? Got a couple of minutes. Yes, Mike. Mike, what? You could enter it on Pal Talk. We'll save you the walk.
Yeah, actually, I did enter it on Pal Talk.
My That's question, probably why Bob keeps raising his hand.
Isaiah 53:11, the last phrase on that verse, I was looking at that, and it was pretty sticky there, and I was wondering if it's a present or past tense what God is speaking about here.
Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Well, we know Isaiah 53 is looking at what Christ has done, and by his stripes we are healed. Whenever look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's past. He already had it laid upon him, as we read in 1 Peter. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree before the foundation of the world. That has to be factored in, because Revelation 13:8 tells us, not theoretically, that Christ died before the foundation of the world, or in principle, as I used to say, and many of us used to say, he died in principle. We don't find that in Revelation 13:8. It's a matter of fact statement. He was the Lamb slain, past tense, from before the foundation of the world, and that's when our sins were laid on him, and he will justify many, that great multitude that we know God is saving, there's a couple of statements here I don't know how to handle, but we know that we have to look at the whole Bible, and where there's information that doesn't harmonize, then we slow down and we start checking it out more thoroughly and pray for wisdom. And then after a while, normally, not always, it does begin to make sense. Okay, last one, Gary.
Just the other day, my brother called me, and he's the exact opposite of what I am.
I won't say anything about that.
I mean, as far as the Bible goes.
Oh, okay.
straight there, I guess. But he brought up Mark 13:32. But of that day that knoweth no man which are in heaven, neither the Son nor the Father.
Right.
Probably the best way of answering that is 1 Thessalonians 5:2-8. But the fellows that were here last week said that in this verse here about the Son, he said, I got it this way. He said, what they're trying to explain, this is not really that in the original Greek, I suppose, that son in there is sons, plural. Is that true, or how's that go?
Well, I'm glad you're asking this. No, that's not correct.
No.
That's not correct. Let's take a look in Mark 13:32, where it says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And, the problem is sometimes when you look up a word in a concordance, you look up this word Son, and I forget the number, but it'll be a certain number, and it'll give you all the places that particular word is found. And so it could be easy for someone to think, well, here it's translated Son. But if we go over to Galatians 4 in verse 6, it says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, both of those words in that verse are the same Greek word as in Mark 13:32. One's singular, one's plural. And you can't see this in the Strong's. Strong's does not distinguish between a singular and a plural. You have to go to other helps or get an interlinear Bible and take a look at the word itself. And, you know, God is very exact. And he tells us also in Galatians, where he points out not to seed, but seeds. So he's very precise that we understand a singular word or a plural word. That was the problem with the translators when it came to the Sabbath. When they translated the Sabbath as a singular word, when it was actually plural, the end of the Sabbath. And so the Bible definitely makes distinction between the two. And Mark 13:32 is singular. If you look at verse 31, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now that Greek word words is logoi. We would spell it L-O-G-O-I with an O-I ending. Now the singular Greek word for words or word would be logos, like in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. That's logos, L-O-G-O-S, O-S ending. Now, if you go to Mark 13:32, it says, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Angels here is a plural word. It's agaloi, O-I ending, just like logoi. And the singular form of angel is angelos, los angelos, that O-S ending like logos. Now with the Son, here the ending is O-U or U-O. I got it backwards, but it's one of those. It's a singular ending, which can change sometimes depending on the case. And like if it's genitive or dative or accusative. And so sometimes a singular word can change the ending according to the way that it's used by God and what case it is. But in Galatians 4:6 again, where we find both words, one singular and one plural, the word sons has the O-I ending. I can't pronounce it, but it has the O-I ending that makes it a plural word. And the other word, son, in Galatians 4:6, does not have that ending. and neither does Mark 13:32. So the translators translated it correctly. It is the Son, and it is referring to Christ. And that doesn't help us as far as understanding the verse any easier. It doesn't make it easier, but we do know now that you have to understand it's singular. You can't turn a singular word into a plural word. Okay, let's stop here for a few minutes. We'll take a break, and then we'll have our second study.